Amen. Thank you. Good job. Amen. Good song, too. All right, take your Bible, if you would, this afternoon. Luke chapter 2. If you have a ribbon left in there from this morning, you've already ahead. All right, Luke chapter 2 this afternoon. And I'm sure I will say this evening several times. Not a force of habit, but Luke chapter 2 this afternoon. Luke 2, we're going to see if we can't press ahead here so we can be a little sensitive to the fact that this is nap time for most people. Luke 2, drop if you will down to verse 8. We read most of the chapter this morning, so we won't do that again. But in Luke 2, verse 8, it says, "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over the flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." We kind of focused on that idea this morning. But I want you to notice this next phrase for this afternoon, which is Christ the Lord. He gave us a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. We talked about this morning about that word Savior, and we said that the sad part is that so many people will get Christmas cards and read Christmas cards and read signs and greetings that says, "Unto us a Savior is born," or "a Savior is given." And we said that it's sad how few people will ever stop and think about that word for a moment. Why did he give us a Savior? Why do I need a Savior? Or why do I need saving from? And so very few people will ever stop to think about that. But then we also see that this Savior is Christ, or the Christ. And so we want to talk a little bit about the titles this afternoon concerning Christ and who he is and what he is. And so here's our thought for this afternoon. What is in a name? What's in a name? Let's go ahead and ask God's help this afternoon. Brother Enoch, why don't you lay some prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. What's in a name? You know when you eat too much soup, it's hard to breathe? Luke 2. So if I pass out, don't worry. And just OD'd on soup. Amen. I'll be back in a moment. This time of year, we hear the terms or the titles referring to our Savior used often. Not only does Savior appear on Christmas cards, but we also hear the terms or titles that are used, and like most people, don't really stop to think about the title of Savior or what Savior means or why you need a Savior. One of the most important questions you can ask yourself is, why did he give me a Savior? And what is it I need saved from? And while most people don't think about that, a lot of people don't think about a lot of things in relationship to Christ. And today, few people know about his deity or the power that he possesses. And today, few people truly understand much about our Lord. But this time of year, by way of Christmas songs and cards, we hear two prominent titles for our Lord. One of them is in the verse that we just read in Luke chapter 2, and that is the title of Christ in verse 11. And then the other title that we see on a lot of Christmas cards and hear used a lot this time of year is the term or title Messiah. He is Christ. He is Messiah. And so we hear both of those terms, but again, very few people today really ever stop to define them. In the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament most often spoke of Christ. You don't find Messiah used often in the New Testament. Whereas in the Old Testament, most of the writers used the term Messiah. The Old Testament saints were looking forward to the coming of Messiah or the Messiah. The New Testament writers wrote of the Christ who had come. And so we see these two titles used. Now, Christ, I'm sure most of us know, or I would hope so. If not, that's fine. Everybody learns something, everything at some one point or another. But Christ was not Jesus' last name. And we may laugh at that or think, well, that makes sense to us. But I guarantee if you went out in the world and asked most people what Jesus' last name was, they would say, well, Christ. The Bible says Jesus Christ. But Christ was not his last name, but it was an important title. And the word Messiah was also an important title given unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, people today want to make much out of the fact that the Old Testament saints were pretty ignorant of grace and were pretty ignorant of salvation through Christ and didn't really know what it means. And I think that's largely out of ignorance, but I think it's also because we live in a time where people like to set aside our responsibilities to the Old Testament, the Old Testament life principles. They kind of want to make the Old Testament irrelevant, but it isn't. And the Old Testament saints understood a great deal about Christ, about Messiah. They understood a great deal about salvation. They certainly understood a great deal about grace. If you ask people about the Old Testament, we relate that to law, but the Old Testament saints understood much of grace that was to come. Look in your Bible, if you will, 1 Peter chapter 1. They understood more than we give them credit for concerning salvation, Christ, the Messiah, grace. 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 6, 1 Peter 1, verse 6, says this, "Wherein we greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen ye love, and whom, though ye have not seen him, now ye see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul." Now notice verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets, that's Old Testament, "of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the" what? What's our next word? Grace. "Prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and of the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed not that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look unto." And he says the Old Testament saints understood these things, and they prophesied of them, and they taught them, knowing that they would not experience Christ in their time, but they were teaching them or preaching them for our sakes, that we might learn them, because one day we would get to experience. And I'm thankful to live on this side of the cross. There's nothing wrong with living on the other side in the Old Testament, but I'm thankful to be in the New Testament era, the age of the New Testament church, where all these things are real to us. We don't have to look forward to the coming of the Savior to die on the cross. He's already come. And so we look forward to those. So they understood much more than we give them credit for. They knew what the title Messiah meant. They understood what the title Christ meant. They understood those things because they understood a great deal about salvation. And while we hear, as I said, the title Messiah and other titles used a lot this year, I imagine few people understand the full meaning of them and exactly what it is that they meant. So we're going to spend a few moments this afternoon looking into that and trying to understand what these titles mean. So what does Christ and Messiah mean? It's going to be pretty important if we're going to celebrate the birth of the Messiah or the birth of Christ. We probably ought to know who he was and what it means. And so what do these two titles mean? Well, most of us are aware that the Old Testament, our English Bible, comes to us, the Old Testament does, from Hebrew. And our English New Testament comes to us out of Greek. And if you can understand that, you're a long way toward the battle, because in that language difference lies the only real difference between the titles Christ and Messiah. Because they really are the same two things. Christ and Messiah mean the same thing. Messiah comes to us from a Hebrew word, where Christ comes to us from a Greek word. So again, they mean pretty much the same thing. And though some today try to, you cannot talk about the Old Testament Messiah and the New Testament Christ, because they're the same person. And they refer to the same thing. They are identical people. John chapter 1, turn there if you will. John chapter 1. The Messiah of the Old Testament and the Christ of the New Testament are one and the self-same person. John chapter 1, look if you would, in verse 41. This is after Andrew meets up with Christ. And it says in John 1 and verse 41, "And he first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah." The Messiah, which is being interpreted the what? Christ. So we found the Messiah, who is Christ. Look over a couple chapters to chapter 4, if you would. Chapter 4 in verse 4:25. This is Jesus dealing with the woman at the well in Samaria, and it says in 4:25, "And the woman saith unto him, I know that the Messiah cometh, which is called" what? Christ. "Which is called the Christ, and when he is come, He will tell us all things. And so they understood that these two titles meant the same thing. Messiah just comes to us out of Hebrew, where Christ simply comes to us out of Greek. Now, here's where the Old Testament becomes important. Because the New Testament uses the word Christ often. 300, 500 times, I forget the exact number, several hundred times the word Christ appears in our New Testament, but it really never ever seeks to define the term. Well, I've got it written in my notes, 532 times. I knew there was a 5 and a 3 in there. 532 times the word Christ or term Christ appears in our New Testament, but it never really seeks to define what it means or explain what it means, other than John 1:41, where it tells us that Christ and Messiah are the same thing. The Old Testament, though, defines what a Messiah is and explains to us what a Messiah is. So if you want to know who the Messiah is, if you want to know what it means when the Bible says that he is Jesus Christ, or as it sometimes says, Jesus the Christ, if you want to know what that means, then you've got to go back to the Old Testament and find out what a Messiah is and what the word Messiah meant. And it's a blessing to me anyway when you understand what it means. It's great assurance when I understand that my Savior is the Messiah, that my Savior is the Christ. And it's far more important than simply a title. There's great assurance when you understand my Jesus is the Messiah. So let's look at exactly what this Old Testament word Messiah means. The title Messiah comes from a Hebrew word which means to pour or to spread a liquid over something. Isn't that a blessing? Amen. It means to pour or to spread a liquid over something. That liquid in the Old Testament, whenever the Bible talked about pouring a liquid over something in the Old Testament, it was almost always oil. And of course, in the case of the Old Testament, almost always olive oil, some type of pure olive oil. So whenever the Bible talked about pouring something over someone or over something, it was almost always referring to oil. Now in our King James Bible, there's another word based on the same word as the word Messiah. In our King James Bible, that English word is the word anoint or to be anointed. So Christ, don't lose you here on an afternoon, Christ, Messiah, anointed, basically all three the same words, because Messiah means to pour oil over something, and that's exactly what it means to be anointed. You with me? So these three words are all connected with each other. And again, it's the same as Messiah. They are the same word. To be anointed was to ceremonially have oil poured over you, to be set aside in that sense. Now in the Bible, things could be anointed. Look over in Exodus chapter 40, if you will. Exodus 40. Hang with me, we'll make some application, I hope, if I can keep enough breath to do that. It's Exodus chapter 40. You're going to have to stay awake because I don't have enough air to do any yelling. I'll pass out for sure if I try to. Exodus 40. Things could be anointed. In Exodus 40, verse 9, says, "Thou shalt take the anointing oil," in verse 9, "and anoint the tabernacle," which was a tent, "and all that is therein, and thou shalt hallow it, and all the vessels thereof, and it shall be holy. Thou shalt anoint the altar of the burnt offering, and all his vessels, and sanctify the altar." Verse 11, "Thou shalt anoint the laver in its feet." So you can anoint things. And then if you'll notice in verse 12, people could be anointed. It says in verse 12, "And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons unto the door of the tabernacle," or "thou shalt bring Aaron and his sons unto the door of the tabernacle, wash them with water. Thou shalt put upon Aaron the holy garments, and anoint him and sanctify him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." And it goes on down through verse 15, talking about that his sons were to be anointed and certain articles in relationship to him to be anointed. So things could be anointed and people could be anointed. Now this act of anointing someone was for the purpose of setting them apart or setting them aside for a special purpose or for a special use. If you're going to anoint something or pour oil over it, you did it because you were saying this item is different than any other item, and this person is different than any other person. Now, they weren't different in their person, but they were different because of the purpose for which you'd anointed them. So you poured the oil over them and set them aside. You know, in the Old Testament tabernacle, they anointed spoons and lavers and bowls and all kinds of things in relationship to the tabernacle. It was just a bowl like any other bowl. What made it different was they'd set this bowl apart for God's use in the tabernacle, and it was not to be used for anything else. The Old Testament priests, such as Aaron, were set aside. They were people just like any other people. They weren't sinless by any means, but they were set aside for God's particular use, and so they were anointed. So whenever you anointed a person or a thing, you did it to set them apart. in the Bible also uses a word that's closely connected to this, and that's the word sanctify. They were sanctified. They were set apart through this process of anointing. And once a person was anointed, they now had a distinct office or a distinct purpose. Now, people in the Bible who were most often anointed or set apart were those who were in leadership. You didn't anoint normally. We don't see people in the Old Testament. You know, you don't see Joe anointed just to live his life. People were anointed in the Old Testament for a particular purpose, for a particular reason. And mostly, we see anointing in relationship to leadership. There were three specific offices in the Old Testament that required anointing. Now again, stay with me. Three major offices that required anointing. Exodus chapter 40, where we are already. First of all, the priests were to be anointed. In Exodus 40, where we just read of Aaron, "Thou shalt bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and wash them. And thou shalt put upon Aaron the holy garments and anoint him and sanctify him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." So priests were to be anointed. The second office that was to be anointed was the king. 1 Kings chapter 1. Turn there if you will. 1 Kings 1. Again, we're hopefully building toward a point here. 1 Kings 1. The king was to be anointed. Whenever someone became king, a prophet would go to the king and they would pour oil over his head, signifying the fact that he is God's anointed. He is the one that God has set aside for the purpose of being king in Israel. In 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 33, it says this, "And the king said unto them, Take with you the servants of your Lord." 1 Kings 1:33. "The king also said to them, Take with you the servants of your Lord, and cause Solomon my son to ride upon mine own mule," this is David, "and bring him down to Gihon, and let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there king over Israel, and blow ye with the trumpets, and say, God save King Solomon." And so David was anointed when God sent the prophet down, when he sent Samuel down to anoint David to replace Saul. David was anointed. Samuel anointed him right there in his father's house. And so Saul was anointed before that. And so the king had to be anointed. And it was to indicate that this is God's chosen man. He is set apart for the purpose of leading Israel. His life was not to be his own now. His life, the purpose of his life, was to look out for the people of God as he led them. So the king was to be anointed. And then, of course, probably the most obvious was that the prophets were to be anointed. In 1 Kings chapter 19, look there if you will. Again, stay with me. Christ, Messiah, anointed, sanctified, they are really all the same concept. And the prophets were to be anointed in 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19 says this in verse 16. It says, "And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room." And so the prophets had to be anointed as well. This anointing set them apart to be used in a unique capacity in that particular office. And so if you were anointed to be priest, you were set apart for that purpose. King, prophet, and so on, you're always set apart for that particular purpose. Now listen, once you were set aside, once you'd been anointed, what happened next was is that oftentimes in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon these men as both a sign of their anointing and then also to empower them to do whatever office it was that God called them to. Now, I'm not going to get into, as the Old Testament, Satan dwelt and all that. We're not going to deal with that this afternoon. But I will say this, that once a person was anointed and at the direction of God's will, then the Holy Spirit of God would come upon that person and empower them to do whatever God had called them to do. You ever heard that statement? Wherever God leads, He provides, and whatever God calls, He empowers us to do. And so whenever someone was anointed, the Holy Spirit of God would empower them to carry out that office. In 1 Samuel 10, look over there. 1 Samuel 10. This all becomes important when it comes to Christ here in a moment. 1 Samuel 10. This was true of Saul, though he kind of blew it later on. It was true at the beginning of his life in 1 Samuel 10. Verse 1, "And Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head, upon Saul's head, and kissed him and said, It is not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance." He says, God's anointing you to be king, to be captain. Verse 6, "And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man. Then in verse 10, and when they had come thither to the hill, behold, a company of the prophets met, and the Spirit of God came upon him, upon Saul, and he prophesied among them. We could read the same thing about David in 1 Samuel 16, and the same thing about other men in the Old Testament, which we won't take the time to do this afternoon. But once someone was anointed, once someone was anointed in the will of God, then God empowered them by this, the Holy Spirit of God, which came upon them and enabled them to do. I'm thankful, it's not my message of this afternoon, but I'm thankful God empowers us to do whatever God calls us to do. Aren't you glad that God doesn't lead you or call you to do some hard thing and just leaves you out there on your own? If God wants you to be a preacher, God will empower you to do it. If God wants you to be a missionary, He'll enable you to do that. If God wants you to be a teacher, He'll enable you to do that. He enables us to be a father. God enables us. Hopefully, you're taking advantage of the enablement of God if you're a father to lead your home in a godly way. God enables where He leads. And so God came upon those who He anointed so that He might empower them to do whatever it is that God wanted them to do. Now, since anointed means the same as Messiah, in a sense, anyone who was anointed was a Messiah. They just weren't the Messiah. There's a difference between being a Messiah, an anointed one, and the Messiah, the anointed one. And so in a sense, everyone who was anointed was a Messiah, but they certainly weren't the Messiah that everyone was looking for. Now, once a person was anointed to fulfill an office, here's the really strange thing, is once a person was anointed to fulfill office, they were actually supposed to act in that capacity. So when God set you apart to do something, you were supposed to go do it. Now, I could make some application here if I didn't want to put all of you to sleep for the rest of the afternoon after all that soup. And that is that once you get saved, in a sense, you've been anointed. Amen. When you get saved, the Holy Spirit of God moves in and dwells within you. Now you're supposed to go forth and serve in that capacity. Right. Once you get saved, your life is not your own. You've been anointed, if you will, by the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Now you're supposed to show up for church, serve Him, live for Him, do what God wants you to do. And so that's true in any age or any time. So when a person was anointed to fulfill any office, they were to act in that capacity. If a man was anointed to be king, he was supposed to rule. If a man was anointed to be a priest, he was supposed to minister. If a man was anointed to be the prophet, then he was supposed to go preach. That's what he was supposed to do. Now when this anointing or the title of Messiah is applied to Christ in the Bible, it carries the very same meaning or the very same idea. It means that Jesus Christ alone is anointed. What that means is this, that He alone is anointed. He alone is identified, qualified, and chosen to be the Savior of lost men. That's why the title Messiah is so important, because it means that my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the only one who has been anointed to be the Savior. He is the only one that is able to act in that capacity. He is the only one who has the power of God and the enabling of God to be my Savior. He is it. I can't save myself. You know why? Because I'm not anointed to be a Savior. No man can forgive you of your sins. You can't come sit in a booth, tell me what you did last week, and I say you are forgiven. I don't have the power to do that. I'm not anointed to do that. I've not been set apart to do that. There is only one who has been anointed to be the Savior of man, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the title of Messiah, though we don't often use it, is so important. It means that He is the only chosen Savior, chosen by God, not by us. He is anointed. He is the Messiah. In Luke chapter 4, look there if you will, Luke 4. When we see that title, Messiah, on our Christmas cards, we ought to read this. Hey, He is the only anointed, chosen Savior of God. That's what the word Messiah means. In Luke 4, that's why we read what we do in verse 21 or verse 14. Luke 4, this is Jesus in the synagogue in verse 14. It says, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee, and there went out fame of Him through all the region round about. And He taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto Him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He had opened the book, He found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Hey, listen, that's anointing. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. because he hath anointed me. Jesus is talking about himself. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind. So to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book. I'll insert this. You could hear a pin drop. And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. In other words, I am the one who was anointed. I am the Messiah of which this passage speaks. I am the one that God set apart to be the Savior of the world. So Jesus is the only anointed Savior. The only one set apart to be the Savior of man. Acts chapter 4. I know it's a little turning, but it'll help you stay awake. Acts 4. Look there if you will. Acts 4. Because of this, you do understand, don't you? There is no other Savior. There are not many roads. There are not many paths. There are not many ways. There are not many ideas. There's not 150 Jesuses. There's not your Jesus and my Jesus and your God and my God. There is only one legitimate, authorized, anointed, sanctified, chosen Savior. There's only one. Which is exactly why it says what it does in Acts 4 and verse 10, where it says, be it known unto you all and to all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, now listen, Jesus the Anointed One, Jesus the set apart one, that through Jesus of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at not of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Why must we be saved? Through his name. Because he is the only anointed Savior. And you know how Jesus proved, or how God proved that anointing? Look in the passage. When he raised him from the dead. What greater proof is there that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen Savior, than the fact that God raised him up from the dead? And therefore, there is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Hosea 13:4, looking forward, said this, there is no Savior besides me. There is no other. No Muhammad, no Buddha, anyone else that man might anoint or man might make God. There is only one Savior. And friend, neither are you or I or your religion or my religion that which God chooses to save man through. There's only one anointed Savior, Jesus the Christ. Jesus Christ. Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the chosen one, Jesus the sanctified one, Jesus the anointed one. He is the only one through which God saves mankind. I don't care, I don't mean it to sound rude, but I don't care what people think Jesus is or what they think about salvation, what they think. It's beyond me. The only way you can get to the concept of many roads lead to heaven. Well, we're all the same. We're all really doing the same thing. We're all going to the same place, working the same. No, we're not. Amen. There's only one. You do realize that when the Bible says there is none other, that excludes all others. Because there's only one chosen Savior. Now, he's not only one in the sense he's exclusive to us. Anyone who wants to be saved can be saved. But you've got to come by the one who God has anointed, whom God has chosen, and proved by when God raised him from the dead. You with me so far? Now, there are three things that are true and unique about someone who's anointed and will be done. Three things that are true about someone who is anointed, who has been chosen, or is the Messiah. And these are all true of our Savior. Three things and we'll be finished. First of all, number one, an anointed person is one who has been elected. In other words, an anointed person is someone who has been chosen. What that means is this, that an anointed person is one who has to be chosen for the task. They don't choose themselves. You must be chosen to be anointed. You must be chosen to be set apart. This is an office to which no man chooses. This is an office which no man chooses for himself, but you must be elected to. You must, not elected in the sense that there's a voting takes place, but elected in the sense that God chooses you to be. You know why Jesus is the Messiah? Because he is the one whom God has chosen. And you have to be chosen. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, turn back there if you will. When it came to offices or officers in the Bible, in the Old Testament, God didn't take volunteers. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Remember the three groups of people who were anointed? Kings, prophets, and priests. God didn't say, hey, if you'd like to be a priest, show up at the tabernacle on Saturday. God didn't say, if you'd like to be the next king of Israel, submit your name, I'll look over your resume, and I'll choose one of you. No, it's not what it says. The Bible says that the priests were chosen, and the prophets were chosen. And the kings were chosen by God. They had to be elected by him. It means that he alone... Well, let's go to Deuteronomy 15. I'll get ahead of myself. Or Deuteronomy 17. Still getting ahead of myself. No one chose these. You had to be chosen. Verse 15. It says, Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee. Here's who you're to put as a king over you. Whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. He says, if you're going to elect a king or choose a king, you must set the king that God has chosen. He's the only one you're allowed to anoint. The one that God chooses, the one that God makes choice of. And you are not to choose anyone else. Actually, God dealt very seriously with anyone who tried to usurp or take one of these offices when God had not chosen them to it, when they'd not been anointed to it. We won't turn there for the sake of time, but in number 16, you can read about a man by the name of Korah. His claim to fame is that God opened up the earth and swallowed him and his entire family. And he did so because he tried to usurp the position of Moses. And the reason why God did it was because God didn't choose Korah. He chose Moses. And to make that clear in another chapter or so, or later in that chapter, or in the next chapter or so, is when we have the story of the rod that budded, where God says, I'm going to make it clear who I want to be priest, or priest, and he made Aaron's rod to bud, and he says, I'm going to show you who I want to be the king, the leader in this case. I want it to be Moses, and I'll prove that when I open up the earth and swallow your entire family. And so God said, I want those who I choose to be anointed, and God took it very seriously when people didn't listen to his choice. And that's true of all of these offices. In 1 Kings chapter 16, look there if you will. 1 Kings 16. You didn't get to volunteer. Korah actually told Moses, you take too much upon yourself. We can all be kings. God said, no, you can't. 1 Kings 16, verse 11. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in, and now he was ready with all a beautiful countenance and good look too. And the Lord said, arise and anoint him, for this is he. And Samuel arose, or took the horn of oil, and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of God of the Lord came upon him to empower him. And of course, David then would become the greatest king the nation of Israel ever had. If you remember this story in chapter 16, Samuel walks in. God tells him one of the sons of Jesse's to be the next king. Samuel walks in, sees Eliab, said, this must be the guy. He looks kingly. God says, no, I have rejected him. Samuel would have anointed Eliab. But God said, that's not the one that I want. And God said, this is the one I want. Anoint him. And we see the same thing with the prophet, Jeremiah chapter 1. The Bible says that Jeremiah was set aside from the womb. God said, you are going to be a prophet. And God chose him to be a prophet. Probably one of the most important ones is priest. Hebrews chapter 5. Turn there if you will. Hebrews 5. Everybody still awake? Say amen. Hebrews 5. You didn't choose this office. God chose you. Hebrews 5, verse 1. And don't lose it. We'll be right back at it here in Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in the things pertaining to God, that he may offer gifts and sacrifices for sin, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. For by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. Verse 4, doesn't get any plainer than this. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So to be anointed meant that you had to be chosen to this office. You had to be elected to it. You had to be selected to be in this office. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because of this reason. Because there's no doubt that Christ is the one that God has chosen to be the Savior of all mankind. He is the one that God has chosen to offer a sacrifice for the sins of all men. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. And he is the chosen one. Nobody gets to choose to be the Savior. You have to be chosen by the offended one, which is God, to be the Savior. And for that reason, notice what it says, where we just read in Hebrews 5 and verse 5. So also Christ. Verse 4. No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified him not himself to be made an high priest, but he said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. For he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that were he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so he says, Jesus was chosen by God to be the Savior. It can't be Buddha or Muhammad or some other person or me or you, because we were not chosen to be the anointed one. The one selected to be the Savior. You have to be chosen to this office. Jesus alone was anointed, chosen, elected of God for this purpose, to be the Savior of men. Now, this is not just a doctrinal point. It means that I chose rightly on the day I got saved. Because he is the only anointed, chosen, elected, selected Savior of men. I don't have to worry about, did I get on the right road of the many roads? There's only one road. That's the reason Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the gate. I am the door. I am the way. And there is no other. In John 6, look there if you will, John 6. John 6, verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, this is why he says what he says. He said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. He says, but I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will nowise cast out. He goes on to say, for I am come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. There's that chosen. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that all which he hath given me should not lose any, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. God the Father sent me to be the anointed one. And those who choose me will have everlasting life, because the Father sent me to be the Savior, the chosen one. Chapter 17 of John. Look over there, if you will. Chapter 17. It says this in verse 1. These words, John 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour's come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And so Jesus is the chosen one. This means this, that there is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is no other mediator. The word pope means the bridge between God and man. I'm sorry, but there is only one mediator. There is only one person who can bridge the gap between God and man. And that is the one anointed, selected, chosen Savior whom God hath sent. He's the only one by which we can be saved. He is the Messiah. That's why Jesus says what he does in John 10. He says, if any man tries to come to God any other way, he is a thief and a robber. Why? Because he's trying to come some other way than through the way God anointed, through which God set apart. You can't steal heaven, friend. You've got to come the way Jesus said. You can't climb over the wall. You can't make another door. You can't come by way of another path. Jesus says this concept, in other words, that there are many roads. He says that's a thief and a liar. Because there aren't any other roads, and you're trying to steal something which is only available through the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm glad this morning that my Savior is the only anointed Savior, the chosen one. I'm glad I don't have to figure out which one is the right one. I know, because only Jesus is the right Savior. John chapter 3, and we'll move on to this second point here so we can wind this up. John 3, verse 36. Friend, you and I are not anointed to save ourselves. You don't have, listen, I don't mean this to be cruel, but you don't have some special understanding with God. Hear this from men a lot. Well, me and God, we've got our kind of own understanding. You know, I'm kind of out in the woods and I kind of got my own view of things. And, you know, Jesus and I, you know, we're okay. We got some understanding. Everything's going to be fine. You just believe your thing. I'll believe mine. We'll all be okay. No, friend, you will not be. Not unless you come by the only anointed chosen Savior, which is Jesus Christ. Because he is the only one that God the Father. Well, you just think you're just the only one that's right. And that's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying there's only one Savior. And that's the one that God has chosen. John 3, verse 36. That's why it says so definitely this. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But to make it worse yet, the wrath of God abideth upon him. Why? Because he's rejected God the Father's anointed Son, the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, the one God has chosen. So to be the Messiah, you have to be elected. John 6, look what it says in verse 27. Just in case you haven't got it yet, Jesus is speaking in John 6, verse 27. He says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. Why? For him hath God the Father, what? Sealed. Him hath God the Father anointed. Him hath God the Father chosen. That's why if you have him, you have eternal life. If you don't have him, you don't have eternal life. Because there's not two or four or six, there's just one. You say, well, that's kind of narrow-minded. No, it's not. It's simple. That's the reason John 3:36 is so plain. You got him or you don't. Well, are you saved? Well, I hope so. I don't. No, it's not that complicated. You have him or you don't. I like the fact God makes it simple because I'm pretty simple. Amen? So you have to be chosen. Then secondly, not only was the Messiah elected by God, but an anointed person had the authority to do the work that God elected him to do. If you ever work someplace where they give you a job, but they don't give you the authority to do the job, isn't that pleasant? They still do that in the military? I want you to fix this. But by the way, we're not going to give you any authority to fix it. We're just going to hold you accountable. Isn't that a blessing? Well, when God anoints somebody or chooses somebody, he gives them the authority to do what he set them apart to do. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, flip back over there, Deuteronomy 17. Because of that, since God gave the authority to do it, only a person with the authority could do it. Probably the only thing worse than given a job and not the authority to do it is when your boss gives two people the authority to do the very same job. That's a blessing as well. Well, God doesn't do that. He anoints somebody for a unique office. then he gives them the authority to conduct that office. There's only one person with the authority to save man from his sin. And that is God. It doesn't lie in the Baptist church or in a Catholic church or in a priest or a preacher. There's only one person in whom the authority to save man rests, and that is in the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior. Deuteronomy 17, only an anointed priest, for example, had the authority to fulfill the office of the priest. Deuteronomy 17, verse 8. And if there arise a matter, too hard for thee in judgment, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, between stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within thy gates, then thou shalt arise and get thee up unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt come unto the priests, the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire, and they will show thee the sentence of judgment. And thou shalt do according to the sentence, which they of that place which the Lord shall choose shall show thee. And thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee. Verse 11. According to the sentence of the law which they shall teach thee, according to the judgment which they shall tell thee, thou shalt do. Thou shalt not decline from the sentence which they shall show thee to the right hand or to the left. He says only the priest had the authority to deal in the office of a priest. And you were to obey that authority and abide by that authority. To refuse that authority brought serious judgment. Verse 12. And the man that will do presumptuously and will not hearken unto the priest that standeth to minister there before the Lord thy God or unto the judge, even that man shall die. That's pretty serious. Shall die and very final. And thou shalt put away evil from Israel. He says, only the priests had the authority to make decisions concerning the law. And you were to abide by that decision because they had the authority to do it. God anointed them to be priests and Levites, and then he gave them the authority to carry it out. For that reason, only an anointed priest or prophet was authorized to preach. Only the prophets could preach because they had the authority to preach. They were the only ones you were to listen to. In Jeremiah chapter 14, look over there if you will, Jeremiah 14. Jeremiah 14, look at verse 14. Jeremiah 14, verse 14. And then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name, and I sent them not. These are not authorized prophets. Neither I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination, a thing of naught, and the deceit of their heart. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name, and I sent them not, yet they say, sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine shall those prophets be consumed. So God was pretty serious. You don't usurp the authority of a prophet. You had to be chosen to it. You had to be anointed to it. And you had the authority to carry out that work. And if you usurp that authority, God took a very dim view of that. Because God expected them to do what God had called them to do. Now Christ, being the only anointed one to be the Messiah, he alone has the authority to be the Savior of men. Why do you think it is that God takes such a dim view when people try to work their way to heaven? Or when people try to be baptized in 300 gallons of Nob-Noster tap water and think that's going to somehow get them to glory? Why do you think it is that it so angers God when people try to get to heaven by way some other way other than his Son? Why do you think in John 10 God calls them thieves and robbers? Because Jesus is the only one with the authority to save. Amen. He's the only one that God has authorized to be our Savior. And that's why God takes a dim view of those who don't come by way of his Son. Because he is the only one with the authority to do it. Galatians says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, to redeem us out from under the law. He alone has the authority to do it. You don't have any authority to have your own ideas. You don't have any authority to establish your own way. You don't have any authority to have your own opinion about how you're going to get to glory. There's only one authorized Savior, and no man has the authority to get to heaven any other way. Even if you could save yourself, Even if you could be, you say, well, preacher, I'm not a bad person. And I don't mean this to be cruel on Christmas Eve, but so? Well, I'm a really good person and I try really hard and I live by the golden rule and I do all this stuff, and besides me and the man upstairs, you know, we got our own plan worked out. No, you don't. You know why? Because even if you could be as good as you could be, you don't have the authority to come up with your own plan of salvation. There's only one authorized Savior, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know why I know I'm saved? Because I've come by the way that God has chosen. I've come through the one Savior that God has authorized. Jesus, the Messiah. And then lastly, we're done. An anointed person has the power to fulfill his office and his duty. God gives him the power to do it. An anointed person is an empowered person, empowered by the Spirit of God. You know that when God anointed man, he always gave him the power of the Spirit of God to fulfill that office. In 1 Samuel 10, I guess we've already seen this, but we'll look again, close this up. 1 Samuel 10, when God anointed a man, called a man to his office, an office, he gave him the power to do it. 1 Samuel 10, if I can find it. 1 Samuel 10, verse 6. We read this a moment ago. And the Spirit of the Lord shall come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man. This is Samuel's anointing of Saul to be king. And if you'll notice then in verse 9, it says this, and it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day as the Spirit of God came upon him. Verse 10, and when they had come thither from the hill, behold, the spirit of the prophets met them, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied it. So God anointed Saul to be king. The same thing's true of the prophets. God anointed them and then gave them the power to do the office that God had called them to. Now Jesus, being the only anointed Savior, is the only person with the power of God to take away the sins of man. He's the only person that possesses the power to save you of your sins. Friend, you don't have the power. You don't even have the power to live a godly life. God gave us 600, 700 ordinances in the Old Testament. We're hopeless at trying to keep all that. So God narrows it down to 10. And you and I are powerless to completely keep in perfect obedience 10 commandments. Most of us in this room can't even name all 10 of them. And we're powerless to keep them. How could you possibly think that you possess the power to deliver your soul from the condemnation of sin? There's only one person with the power to do it. Paul talks about, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And I've preached on that verse before. The Greek word there is the Greek word dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite. That's a powerful thing. Amen. Only through Jesus can you be blasted, if you will, from sinner to glory. Amen. Because only he possesses the power to deliver you. Amen. He is the authorized Savior. John 1. This verse, and one more and we're done. John 1. He alone has the power to save. John 1, verse 32. You're doing great after 5 bowls of soup. Amen. You look wonderful. John 1, verse 32. And verse 32. Well, let's look in verse 29. Go back to there. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. That's the office to which he was called. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. That's anointing. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. He is the anointed one, the only one with the power to save. He alone has the power to save us. He alone has the power to redeem us from our sin. He is alone is the one whom God sent and demonstrated through John. We have no power to save ourselves. We have no power to, no statue of Buddha or some other thing has the power to save us. How ridiculous is idolatry? When the Old Testament talks about the ridiculousness of it, how a man will carve an image out of a rock or a stone and then fall down before the very image he carved and worshiped it as if it has the power to save him. That which he made with his own hands. Isn't that ridiculous? Oh, come, isn't it ridiculous that a man will take a tree and carve an image in it and then fall down before the tree and the image that he just carved with his own hands and said, "This is my God, please deliver me." It's no more ridiculous than when you and I try to do the best we can and say, "This is the means of my salvation." There's only one who has the power to save us. And that's not you and it's not me. It's not some church. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. I love the title Messiah, Christ. Just another thing that breeds confidence in my salvation. The title simply means that Jesus, Messiah Christ, simply means that Jesus is the only one called of God to save us from our sins. That he is the only one who has the authority to save us from our sins. And he is the only one who has the power to save us from our sins. For that reason, there's none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Must be saved. Without him, you're eternally lost. Because only he is the anointed and called of God to save you. You are not the anointed one, friend. No priest, pope, or preacher is the anointed one. Only he can save you from your sins. Amen? There aren't many roads. There's only one. Don't be a thief and a robber. Come the only way that God has authorized. The only way God has made clear. That's the reason there's such confidence in that verse. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. And the wrath of God abideth upon him. Let me ask you this afternoon. Do you know that you have him? I mean, do you know how to get him? Do you understand it? Are you guessing at it? Or do you know? You talk to people all the time, "Well, I'm saved." "Well, how are you saved?" "Well..." And they launch into some 20-minute explanation, and you get done with it, and you go, I have no idea what you're even talking about. You know, it's very simple to receive the Savior. We say this often, you don't need a lot of information, but you need a little bit. And you can explain in two sentences how you got saved. If you're really saved. So let me ask you today, and we're done. Do you have the Son? I mean, do you know that you know that you know? You better, friend. Because there is no other way. And if you're wrong about this, you're lost. And if you're wrong about this and you die that way, you are eternally lost. Because there's only one way. There's great comfort in that when you have him. There's great fear in that if you don't. Because there's not many roads. There's not many ways. There's just one. Why don't you come God's way? Why don't you try that? Come his way. Man, the peace and assurance at knowing that I have eternal life. Not because I'm so amazing, but because I have the Son. If you're today and you're saved, aren't you glad today that we know Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the only one anointed, the only one called, the only one empowered, the only one with the authority to save us? Aren't you glad that somebody introduced you to the Messiah, to the Christ? And aren't you glad that you can say today, "I know I'm saved because my Savior was the anointed one with the power to save and the authority to save. And I'm so thankful for the day that I received him." Why don't you stand with me if you would?